The French Huguenots have left us a tremendous legacy of heroic faith, of Christian endurance, and of sacrifice. And their contributions to our culture, to our spiritual life, and to our prosperity has been out of all proportion to their small numbers. There are many Huguenot surnames around us to this very day. The Blithnauts, the de Klerks, de Villiers, de Prees, de Toys, Farees, Hugos, Gebert, Leroux, Malan, Nell, Pinard, Retief, Rousseau, Taron, Villion, Vassalki, and many others. These are names that we all know in South Africa and would think of as Afrikaans surnames, but they, of course, were originally French. And French Huguenot influence, they say that something like 40% of the bloodline of the Afrikaans people would be French Huguenot. The very first Huguenot to arrive at the Cape came on the 6th of April 1652, which is as early as he could come, and she was the wife of the first governor of the Cape, Jan van Riebeck's wife. So she was Maria della Quellere. How do we pronounce that surname?
Quellere.
Maria della Quellere. And her grandfather had been a French Huguenot pastor. So the French Huguenots actually came to the Cape from the very beginning when we started Cape Town as a reformed outpost, 6th of April, 1652. That's a long way back. Mm-hmm. And you can see they even had memorial postage stamps. That's when we used to pay one penny for a postage stamp for an inside letter. By the time we did our first frontline mailing, it was 4 cents for a postage stamp for most mailings. But there was the first French Huguenot, the wife of the first governor of the Cape. The Huguenots were Protestants, members of the Reformed Church of France. In fact, Huguenot could be from the German Eidgenossen Confederate, or it could have some other origins, but it seems most likely that it's just a word for Confederate, and it became synonymous with Protestants. The forerunners of the Huguenots were actually the Waldensians, a dynamic Bible study movement which arose in the 12th century, led by Peter Waldo, a merchant of Lyons. And the Waldensians desired to study the Bible and be faithful to biblical principles in all areas of life. They were pre-reformers. 800 years ago, these poor men of Lyons went out in twos and they boldly proclaimed the word of God throughout southern France, northern Italy and Switzerland, especially in Alpine areas. But after the Bible was placed on the index of forbidden books by the Council of Valencia in 1229, the Roman papacy began to viciously persecute the Waldensians. And many thousands were murdered. In fact, their persecutions were absolutely horrific. And the survivors fled to the southern Alps of western Piedmont, and they flourished in the southern Alps and managed to eke out an existence there on the run from the Catholic armies. Despite being declared heretics and fearfully persecuted by the Inquisition and by the armies of the Pope, who even launched crusades against them, the Waldensians grew in numbers and they grew in depth of dedication to the Lord. When the writings of Dr. Martin Luther came to France, Professor Jacques Lefebvre at Sorbonne University in Paris expounded the epistles of St. Paul and taught the Reformation doctrines of justification by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. And William Farrell was one of those students who came to faith in Christ, and that was a very important convert. Because Farrell became one of the most prominent leaders in the French Reformation movement, winning whole cities to Christ. And William Farrell's powerful street preaching was described as full of fire and fury. The Pope is Antichrist. The Mass, idolatry. His sermons were cannon blasts. His oratory gripped whole cities. Farrell was called the scourge of the priests. Several priests attempted to assassinate Farrell. After one attempt on his life failed, Farrell whirled around and declared to the priest who fired the shot, "I'm not afraid of your shots." With great evangelistic zeal and with great skill in debating, Farrell succeeded in winning most of the French-speaking Switzerland to the Protestant faith. And his strategy was to go and preach the gospel until they tried to close him down, challenge the bishop to a debate, which he always won, and then call on the people to vote whether they're going to stay with papal superstition or embrace the Protestant Reformation. And amongst these cities were Neuchâtel and Geneva, which he won to Christ. In 1535, William Farrell arrived in Geneva declaring, "I have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I go about preaching Christ, how he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Whoever believes in him will be saved. Unbelievers will be lost. I am bound to preach to all who will hear. I am ready to dispute with you. So he declared war. And by the 21st of May, 1536, the General Assembly of Citizens in Geneva voted in favour of the Reformation and made the Protestant faith the official religion of the city. And the site where they made that decision is now the site of the Reformation Museum, built over that very spot. It was at this decisive point that the 27-year-old French reformer, John Calvin, was forced by a local war to make a detour through Geneva. Now, he was trying to get to Strasbourg, but he came, he thought, for just one night in Geneva. But Farel heard about this famous scholar who had published Institutes, and he rushed over to recruit him, but Calvin was not interested. The more Farel explained his plans and described the situation in Geneva, the less Calvin felt inclined to stay. He realized to accept Farel's challenge would involve him in controversy and conflict, and his timid nature shrank from such unscholarly activities. Calvin's mind was set on a lifetime of study, but Farel insisted that he stay and help disciple Geneva. Farel knew his limitations. He was a great evangelist, but he was not a pastor. Farel rose from his chair and thundered, "May God curse your studies, if now in a time of need you refuse to lend your aid to his church." And John Calvin was visibly shaken, and he recalled later he was struck with terror. In Farel's voice of thunder, he heard the call of God. And you'll notice in the Reformation monument, the Geneva Wall, John Calvin's the one most prominent, holding the Bible with both hands. And next to him, Theodore Beza and John Knox. All of them have the Bible effectively in their right hand. Calvin's got it in both hands. But notice, only Farel has the Bible in his left hand. His fingers held in a place, now that's holding the place he's going to preach from. But his right hand's in a fist. Now, none of this is an accident. The people who designed this Reformation monument knew exactly what they were doing. Farel was a fighter. He physically beat up priests who tried to stop him preaching the gospel. He took pulpits by force. He threw the bishop out the door and had his aides, Pierre Verrett and Vermont, lock the doors and hold it shut while he went into the bishop's pulpit and started to proclaim the gospel to people. I mean, he was a fighter, not just a street preacher, but he was a street fighter too. So Farel was the man to win Geneva to Christ, but John Calvin was the man to disciple him. And there and then, Calvin yielded, and he consented to serve in Geneva. And Geneva became the hub of the French Reformation. And its printers became the busiest in Europe. They became a fountainhead of publications. It was the freest city in Europe for printing. Now, I've come across quite a lot of nonsense about how horrible and dictatorial and evil John Calvin was, and how he assassinated people and had people executed, and how he's a dictator. What a lot of nonsense. John Calvin was not even a citizen of Geneva till he was on his deathbed. He didn't even have a vote in Geneva. He had no civil position. He wasn't a magistrate. In fact, he got kicked out and exiled from Geneva for over 2 years on one occasion. So, I don't know how you could call him a dictator. And he had no civil authority. He just had preaching and teaching authority. And so for people to suggest that John Calvin turned Geneva into some kind of police state, that's nonsense, because refugees fled from all over Europe to Geneva, especially women fled to Geneva to find protection from abusive husbands and others, which you couldn't find anywhere else in Europe. So Geneva became the premier destination for refugees in Europe. People don't flee in the direction of oppression, they flee in the direction of freedom. And by the way, printing doesn't flourish where there's dictatorial oppression either. So there's a whole lot of facts that go against the general attitude about Calvin being a dictator. But one of the greatest masterpieces of the Reformation was the Institutes, written by John Calvin. It's addressed to King Francis of France to prove to him that the Protestants were not heretics, but faithful to the teachings of Scripture. So what began as a letter to a king ended up as a 1,000-page, 80-chapter textbook on theology, The Best Defense of the Protestant Faith, Manifesto for the Reformation, Handbook for Catechism, Weapon Against Heresy, and Guide for Christian Discipleship. Gives you a bit of an idea what a pedantic person John Calvin was, that he could start out writing a letter and end up with one of the greatest theological masterpieces and textbooks ever produced. Talk about thorough. He was, and his strategy of doing it is interesting, because to prove that the Protestants weren't heretics, he took the things that every Catholic would know and expounded them. He took the Apostles' Creed. What do we believe? We believe what the Apostles' Creed believes. And he expounded pages and pages and pages on each line of the creed. How do we behave? He expounded the Ten Commandments. How do we pray? He expounds on the Lord's Prayer. He takes what the people know and he expounds on them. Shows the Protestant faith is deeply rooted in every aspect of the Bible. This is a biblical movement. We are not heretics at all. It was a literary masterpiece, and the Institutes have earned a permanent place amongst the greatest Christian books in all of history. No matter how long this world exists, the Institutes will always be on the list of one of the top 10 books ever written in Christian history. A stream of Reformation books poured out of Geneva, and thousands of pastors, evangelists, and missionaries were trained in Calvin's Academy in Geneva, the Academy in Geneva, and sent throughout Europe. And this is the inside of that building where Calvin's students were gathered. Notice that everyone seemed to be wearing roughly the same kind of hat and coat. They obviously weren't into individualism of clothing as we have today. Just in the lifetime of John Calvin, over 2,000 Reformed churches were established in France alone. Now that's interesting, because when I was at theological college, people said John Calvin knew nothing about evangelism. Well, not bad to have established 2,000 churches with 500,000 members in his lifetime, just in about 26 years, for somebody who knew nothing about evangelism. These are just some of the places where churches were established by graduates of Calvin's Academy in Geneva. Not bad at all. His missionaries went as far afield as Poland, Lithuania, Estonia, Iceland, Brazil. However, as King Francis, to whom the Institutes were dedicated, died in 1547, France fell under the control of his wicked wife, Catherine de Medici. And this Jezebel of a manipulative queen of intrigue dominated French politics for the next decade. Catherine de Medici pops up in all kinds of situations. And she also becomes the mother-in-law of Mary, Queen of Scots. There's a whole other series of problems for the Reformation. Here you've got the Medici clan, and every one of them masters of intrigue, murder, assassinations, persecution of the church. Now, the regency of France, by law, should have passed to Anthony de Bourdon. He is the leader of the Huguenots. But because he's a Protestant, Catherine de Medici assumed the regency herself to keep this Protestant off the throne. She was an ardent Catholic, and she determined to rid France of the contagious disease of Protestantism, which is what she called it. And this is completely illegal, of course. By law, the king should have been this man, Anthony de Bourbon, but this is the kind of intrigues that went on then. There's a whole book here on just the martyrs and murderers of the Guise family and how they made modern Europe in so many ways. Hideous family. On Sunday the 1st of March 1562, the Duke of Guise organized a massacre of hundreds of Protestants in a church in Vassy. And these are just some of the pictures depicting the horrors of what happened with them bursting into church and just massacring Protestants for no other reason than they were Protestants. Now, to avert war, the heir to the throne, Henry, King of Navarre, and son of Anthony de Bourdon, he was arranged to marry Catherine's daughter, Marguerite. And everyone thought, this is going to avert war. You've got this Protestant and this Catholic that will marry, and this will somehow avert war for France. But this wedding between the Huguenot and the Catholic, which is meant to herald peace in France, and there was a lot of excitement and hope for the future as a result of this, turned out to be a trap, as Protestant aristocracy poured to Paris for the wedding, and the whole purpose was to gather them so that they could be exterminated. Catherine de Medici was convincing enough to have persuaded a teenage son, King Charles the Ninth to order a treacherous and wholesale massacre, and this is the famous St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. Beginning early in the morning of the 24th of August, 1572, Henry of Guise mobilized the Catholic forces to kill all of them. In fact, he said, it's the king's command, kill them all, kill them all. In Paris alone, over 5,000 Protestants were martyred, and the death toll exceeded 30,000 throughout the country of France. The Spanish ambassador reported back to Rome, as I write, they're killing them all, sparing not even the children. Blessed be God. Can you imagine somebody writing that? And these are just some of the pictures to give some idea of the wholesale, hideous murdering of Protestants throughout France on the order of Catherine de Medici and a wicked, manipulative teenage son, Charles the Ninth. And bad as it was, with Spanish soldiers even coming across the Pyrenees to help, and there are books that have been written on St. Bartholomew's Day massacre and some of the things that happened, showing how Protestant homes were marked to guide the assassins to the different homes. Here's the English embassy in Paris, where some Huguenots fled for sanctuary, looking out the window at what terrible things were going on outside. And here's a picture of Catherine de Medici coming out to survey what her soldiers had done. Pope Gregory XIII and his cardinals in Rome rejoiced at the news and attended a solemn high mass of thanksgiving. They gave a huge fortune to the man who brought the good news. And by the way, this is the symbol of Pope Gregory XIII, a dragon. Isn't it interesting that that would be his symbol of a pope? A lot of biblical imagery. Well, a pope ordered a special medal to be struck. Here it is, commemorating the massacre and saying that the pope approves the killing of de Coligny. And it's got an angel of death with a cross and a sword and a whole lot of hideous scenes of Protestants being massacred. And he had this coin minted to celebrate the massacre in France. And huge frescoes were also commissioned for decorating the Vatican. So they were not embarrassed about this at all. So the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre permanently altered Protestant thinking. Up till then, they had accepted the divine right of kings. But from this point, most Calvinists turned to advocating separation of powers, limited government, rule of law, constitutional monarchies. No more would there be the divine right of kings, not in Protestant circles. The Catholic cause, already stained by Bloody Mary's persecutions in England and the Duke of Alva's slaughters in the Netherlands, were now indelibly identified with the most bestial persecutions, tyranny and treachery. To use a wedding as a trap to massacre defenseless people. The St. Bartholomew's Day massacre began the eight wars of religion in France, and this is where the Huguenots got their training as good soldiers. And these are some of the strongholds. You can see the orange areas depict where the Catholics were the strongest. The green areas show where the Huguenots controlled, and notice one of the areas which is very important is La Rochelle, which is an important sea port, and the English were able to bring in aid to La Rochelle for quite some time during that important siege. The yellow areas were places loyal to the king, no matter what the religion was, and so this is how the war basically spread out. You had roughly the Catholic North fighting the Protestant South, to put it in simple terms. And there were some serious, vicious battles. And I should remind you of the fact that if you've liked Alexandre Dumas's Three Musketeers books and films and so on, but the Musketeers were on the wrong side. They were the Catholics fighting on the side of the king and Cardinal Richelieu against the Protestants. So while they sometimes did some good things against Cardinal Richelieu, generally speaking, the Three Musketeers would have been the enemy from our Protestant perspective. Just something to bear in mind. There's also a film out called The Man in the Iron Mask, and it depicts that the Sun King, Louis the 14th, was a basically good man, or at least the one who spent most of the time as the Sun King. He was one of the worst persecutors of the Protestants ever. So, you know, don't get your pictures of what's right and wrong from Hollywood. But Henry of Guise was murdered on orders of King Henry III, who he had served, and Henry III was then himself assassinated, leaving the Protestant Henry of Navarre as the only serious contender for the throne of France. And this was a tremendous reversal of fortunes. But because the Catholic majority would not tolerate a Protestant king, Henry declared himself a Catholic with a famous "Paris is worth a mass" comment. And some Protestants condemned him for seeming to be a turncoat, but time proved that he wasn't. What he was doing is trying to bring an end to the persecutions and the war, because in 1594 he entered Paris in triumph as King Henry IV, ostensibly having converted to Catholicism. But in 1598 Henry signed the Edict of Nantes, which guaranteed freedom of religion for the Huguenots. So was he being as treacherous as some people thought? Was he just being wise to bring the bloodshed to an end? Was he a pragmatist? He certainly went out on a limb by ending the persecution, because he got assassinated in 1610 by a Catholic for allowing religious freedom for the Protestants. So he paid with his life for it. Henry of Navarre, or Henry IV, might well have been a sincere man, even a secret believer, because he's the one who brought religious toleration, which is celebrated in this postage stamp here. For the next 12 years, the Huguenots prospered, and so did all of France, under his edict of toleration. But then in 1610, Henry IV was murdered, and along came this famous Cardinal Richelieu. The Catholic king, Louis XIII, came to power, and this is where most of the Three Musketeers stories come out. Cardinal Richelieu was effectively the head of state under the king, and he is the one who organized everything. He is the prime minister, so to speak, of the king. And the Protestant Huguenots were placed under increasingly more severe pressure. And during this time, the Huguenots became known as the Church of the Wilderness, and services need to be conducted in secrecy, frequently in the forest and behind closed doors. The Huguenots became famous throughout the whole Protestant world for their heroic suffering, their unshakable faith, and their steadfast courage. Something like what the Christians in Eastern Europe became for us in our lifetime. The Huguenots were known as some of the worst persecuted people on earth. In 1685, Louis XIV, the Sun King, revoked the Edict of Nantes with the Edict of Fontainebleau. And this really was disastrous. Beautiful churches like this, which were Huguenot churches that had flourished, were torn down by order of the Sun King. This revocation forbade any Protestant churches. It required the education of all children, even of Protestants, to be raised up as Catholics. Forbade emigration from the country. And the persecution was severe. And they came into homes searching for Bibles, burning Bibles, destroying house-to-house searches. They sent these dragonades into the Protestant homes in order to force Protestants to sign recantations that they'd renounced the Protestant faith. And people basically lost their homes for refusing to renounce their faith. Many hundreds of thousands of French Huguenots, included most of the intellectuals, most of the doctors and professional people in France, had to flee. They emigrated to North America, settling particularly in New York and Virginia. In fact, if you've seen the film The Patriot, I don't know why they cut it out of the film, but the Marsh Fox on whom the ghost is depicted, the leader of the resistance, was a French Huguenot. His father had fled from persecution from France, and that's why he was so anti-French. And they have this anti-French attitude in the film without explaining why he's anti-French, which was because he's Huguenot. Somehow that ended up in the cutting floor in the editing of the film. Here you can see there are memorials in America for French Protestant Huguenot churches erected. Many Huguenots went to England, and many went to Germany, where they were warmly welcomed by Frederick William of Prussia, and he sold his silver so that he could provide for the Huguenots, and they were given a very warm welcome in Prussia and throughout all of Germany, and in Holland. Many came to Holland too. In fact, here you can get a bit of an idea. 10,000 went to North America, and 10,000 to Ireland, and 40,000 to 50,000 to England, 50,000 to 60,000 to the Dutch Republic. Germany got 25,000 to 30,000, Switzerland 22,000. And just about 400 went down to the Cape. So we didn't get the majority, but they made a big contribution. Here you can see some of how they left, how they had to flee. And here, the flight of the Huguenots, showing where they immigrated to, and even all the way down to the Cape Colony. Started with a few hundred, and it grew, and more followed. This gives you a bit of a picture of Europe in the middle of the 16th century. The pinkish areas are where the Lutheran faith predominates, the yellow where the Anglican faith predominates, and the green where the Calvinists predominate. You can see how particularly Switzerland and Holland become hotbeds of Calvinism. You can see how the Scandinavian countries in Germany are mostly Lutheran, how Scotland becomes strongly Presbyterian in time, how England is mostly Anglican, and Northern Ireland too. That gives you a pretty good idea of how the faiths separate. This also gives you another view. You can see the green areas which were Protestant, the brown areas which are Catholic, and the yellow areas which became Protestant and were lost during the Catholic Counter-Reformation. And that shows that what used to be called Spanish Netherlands, now called Belgium, was part of, of Holland, but that was the part of Protestant Holland that got taken back and forcibly converted. Of course, a lot of Bohemia, a lot of Silesia, a lot of Austria, also the Reformation had advanced, but they lost ground in the very violent Counter-Reformation. Again, this gives you a bit of a picture politically in 1560. Notice how Spain controlled all of Holland and Belgium, and quite a lot of Italy and Sicily at that stage too. And notice the very small area that Prussia had at that stage, but that's going to grow. And the Swiss Confederation is also very significant. The Holy Roman Empire taking the whole of Central Europe, most of Germany and surrounding countries under the Holy Roman Empire. Hundreds of those who moved to Holland sailed for the Cape of Good Hope, where they settled in and around what was then a wilderness called Olifantshoek, and which was later renamed Franschhoek. And here are the signatures of the original inhabitants who came to the Cape, the original Huguenots. And there's all kinds of fascinating things like this at the Huguenot Museum. And you can go and see where they were, and where the Malans went, and where the Picards went, and where each of their farms were. And it's all allocated, and you can get a pretty good idea about the Rousseaus and the Hugos and the Jordans and the Blinors and others. This is a picture at the time of a typical Huguenot woman. Notice the necklace with the Huguenot cross on it, distinctive cross. One of the famous Huguenot leaders was martyred on the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, and that was Gaspard de Coligny. He is an admiral of France. Well, his daughter married Prince William of Orange, who became leader of the Dutch Protestant resistance against Spanish Catholics. His daughter was Louise. So Louise de Coligny married Prince William of Orange. And that's very key, because William of Orange, who all the way along seemed Catholic and was in fact brought up in the very court of King Charles V, who was persecuting Protestants, he ends up converting to Protestant faith almost certainly because of his wife, Louise, who is obviously a dedicated Protestant. And he becomes, this is a picture of him at age 27, as he began the fight for freedom, became the father of Dutch liberties. And this is a statue in honor of Prince William the Sound, or Prince William of Orange, who basically won freedom for Holland from being a colony of Spain. Now, the marriage between Huguenot aristocracy and Dutch royalty resulted also in William III of Orange, who later became King of England. And here are the Protestant forces in Northern Ireland. And you will hear the Orange men in Northern Ireland. You'll hear of the Prince of Orange. They will remember the Battle of the Boyne and times when William III managed to defeat the Catholic forces and save Northern Ireland from Catholicism. The king came to England, William III, in what they call the Glorious or Bloodless Revolution. Because James II was so treacherous, he was so loathed him. He was worse than... There was James the First, who was bad, who had the son Charles the First, who was worse, who was the one who provoked the English Civil War and who lost his head for his treachery. His son Charles the Second was even worse. And Charles the Second's son, James the Second, was an open Catholic. He was so bad that the Parliament of England just ousted him, kicked him out. And that is when they asked the Huguenot king from Holland, who is married to one of the daughters of the Stuart clan, and asked, would he become king of England? And so he came across, and without a shot being fired, he signed the English Bill of Rights, which guaranteed the rights of all Englishmen to have firearms and weapons, and which had just been forbidden by James II. He had said, no Protestant can have firearms. He said, yes, they can. And also, the English Bill of Rights of 1689 is what is the constitutional complication right now for Charles. Is it forbids any English royalty to marry a Catholic or a divorcee. So Charles has actually put himself outside of succession if they stick to the English Bill of Rights, which all British royal family must swear to uphold at their coronation. This is part of the declaration, and from 1688 he came in, from 1689 they signed the English Bill of Rights, which entrenches many things which to this day affect what's going on in English politics if one pays attention. To this day, orange is the colour of the Protestants in Northern Ireland, and orange was chosen as the name of the longest river, one of the longest rivers in South Africa, the Orange River, which, as you'll notice, is not orange. It's called Orange because it's named after the Prince of Orange, the father of Dutch liberties, and it's a magnificent river, but it's certainly not orange. And the Orange Free State was named after the Prince of Orange. I refuse to call it the Free State, it's the Orange Free State, and it is named again after the Prince of Orange, and that's why you have the Oranje Blanje Blow. Because the Orange Free State, and by the way, here's the original map of the Orange Free State. Notice its shape on the far west in particular, because the Orange Free State was determined to be between the Vaal River on the north and the Orange River on the south. But then they discovered diamonds in Kimberley, and the British redrew the map, so Kimberley ended up on the British side, and Orange Free State lost out. Well, as it turned out, they only lost out in a lot of trouble and grief. They can praise God they didn't have it. Because Kimberley is actually more of a curse than a blessing, and they kept their freedom for a bit longer. Otherwise, Anglo Boer War might have started a lot earlier. But that just shows you how Orange Free State was meant to be. The orange and old South African flag also reflects the appreciation of the great role played by the Huguenots in the fight for faith and freedom in Holland, in Britain, and in South Africa. Because the Dutch flag was red. Red, white, and blue, as you see in the picture. But the orange is because of the Prince of Orange, because of the House of Orange, because what they did in fighting for freedom for Holland, for Ireland, for Britain. And so the Orange River, the Orange Free State, the orange and the true old South African flag, all of this symbolizes Huguenot faith, which was allied through marriage to the Prince of Orange. And we can see there's quite a lot of orange. And notice that's the one color that's not in the new flag. They said they'd spliced two flags together, but they didn't exactly. The orange is gone. And just another reason why I don't like the new flag. And that is the flag I was born under, and that's the flag I fought under, and that's the flag I still recognize. The persecution of Protestants in France was formally brought to an end by an edict of toleration signed by King Louis XVI in 1787. This very few people remember, because Louis XVI has been so trashed in history as being some evil, horrible tyrant, and his wife, Marie Antoinette, even worse, with a lot of propaganda. But the fact is that that was the king who formally ended persecution of the Huguenots. Is that such a bad thing? And here was a coin minted commemorating the 100th anniversary of the toleration edict, which was passed by Louis XVI. Just something good about him that some people probably weren't aware of. Interestingly enough, in October 1985, to commemorate the tricentenary of the revocation of the Edict of Nantes. President François Mitterrand, a socialist, in fact, virtually a communist, and president of France at the time, announced a formal apology to descendants of the Huguenots around the world. And the French government released a special postage stamp in honor, which read, "France is the home of the Huguenots." Very late, but praise God that in time they were vindicated. And if you've never had the opportunity to visit the Huguenot Monument Museum in Frankfurt, you'll find it a fascinating experience. There are booklets on the family trees and descendants of each of the Huguenot families, and these can be purchased from the museum. They have the map showing where the different families came from, you know, where the Saliers family came from and where the Vivier family came from, and the Ferries and the Croniers and the Dupreez, the De Villiers, and where those families came from, which now are in South Africa. All very interesting and a beautiful memorial, and one of the finest memorials around the world to the Huguenots today. That's quite an amazing picture there. And of course we've had the opportunity of having meetings there. Throughout this year, each edition of Jeugd magazine plans to have further articles highlighting the heritage of the Huguenots and their legacy today. You'll notice in the latest Jeugd tijdschrift, it's got my first article on the French Huguenots. There are some fine books on the French Huguenots, which are in our library, and on some of the great French Huguenots through history, like William Farrell and Pierre Ferret, John Calvin. Many people forget the fact that these people were French and were Huguenot. Now, when I went to France back in 1999, I remember standing in this church thinking, what do I have to identify with these people? Because one of the things you should do as a public speaker is try and identify with your audience, and what do I have in common with the French? So I said, we've named our youngest son after the greatest Frenchman of all time, John Calvin. And the pastor turned to me and said, but he was Swiss. I thought, what a shame. A Protestant church in Paris, and they didn't know that John Calvin was French. Sigh. This beautiful Huguenot cross, it's got a lot of symbolism. Notice the four parts of the cross, each symbolize one of the four Gospels. Notice the fleur-de-lis, which are the sign of French royalty, because most of the nobility of France were Huguenots. Only 10 to 20% of France were Huguenots, but 80% of the nobility were Huguenot. So they were, in many ways, the cream of France, and the most intellectual part as well. Now, if you take the tops of this, you now get 12, because you've got each of these points counting for the 12 apostles. You've got the dove of the church underneath this, and notice that it's like a heart shape between each of the crosses. So, again, speaking about the love of Christ that inspired the people. This was the battle flag of the French Huguenots. Notice again the orange. And the St. Andrew's Cross as well. Here, Huguenots gathering for commemoration service in the forests, remembering the days when that was the only way that they could gather for worship, in the wilderness. A beautiful French Huguenot church. Notice the Apostles' Creed on one side and the Ten Commandments on the other. And the very interesting ways how they had the pews with the doors for you to go in and out. And people would often have, each box would be for a family, and they might also bring their foot warmers along. And so the foot warmers were, in the winter, the people would come in and lift the grid and put live coals in, and then they'd share this, resting their feet on it to warm their feet. That was the sort of heater system that people had in these churches at the time. Here in America, they even produced a Huguenot half dollar commemorating the arrival of Huguenots in 1624 in America. And the Huguenot Walloon tercentenary, the Walloons being people that come from Belgium, for example, of Protestant descent at that stage. Founding of the New Netherlands. You know what New York was called before it was New York? New Amsterdam. The Dutch first settled the area called New York, and the British took it again. Does that sound familiar to anyone?
Wasn't it Peter Stuyvesant? or so who founded New York.
It could be.
The historical center is now a cigarette brand.
Yes, that's right. Yes, yes. But that's true. So just like Cape Town was once a Dutch colony and was taken by the British, so New Amsterdam became New York. Well, the Huguenots are well known for fighting for freedom. I should also make a couple of comments that, you know, that we are celebrating this month, the Reformation Society has been going for 7 years. It started back in 2005, actually. Before that, I know we launched our meetings in 2006, but in 2005 I was invited to Europe and I spent 5 weeks in Europe, went to 11 nations, ministered all over, and I got to some of the great missionary sites and some of the great Reformation sites, like the Schlosskirche in Wittenberg, the actual door where Luther nailed his 95 Theses, which is now with a beautiful metal door with the 95 Theses engraved in it, in fact done by Kaiser Wilhelm II as a memorial. And this church, which had been damaged in so many wars, rebuilt to great beauty also under Kaiser Wilhelm II, and you can see Luther's pulpit restored. Under Luther's pulpit he was buried by order of Prince Frederick, and so his Bible on the pulpit, his printing press in Luther House, outside the Rathaus, the town hall, got to Wildhaus where Ulrich Zwingli was born, and Grossmünster where Zwingli launched the Swiss Reformation, Zwingli's swords and helmet and flag, his statue, to Geneva, to Saint Pierre, Calvin's pulpit, Reformation Wall, and this led to launching the Reformation Society here. And you will notice a bit how we were at the beginning, before we had lecterns and the screens organized. You might be interested to see some of how things have changed. We've gotten rid of the drapes and exactly. Some things have not changed. Yes. So my father-in-law, Reverend Bill Bathlin, was a great encouragement in us getting launched. Sometimes we've been outside. Every Reformation Day, 31st of October, we've been going to the Huguenot Monument and celebrating Reformation Day and having meetings in the museum and monument. Mm-hmm. But our goal is to export this all over, and through well over 1,000 Reformation study Bibles spread throughout Africa already, and more to go. And other basic Christian teaching and training, which includes the whole Bible, King James Version, Old and New Testament, audio MP3s, and to our Christian Action publications, articles in Joy and Yoich, we are seeking to spread a vision for Reformation and revival. The first book we produced was The Greatest Century of Reformation on 16 of the greatest reformers. But then we had to go from the history to how do we revive our own prayer life, our own devotion life? How do we revive our families, the basic building block of study, reforming our families? We'd brought up biblical principles for Africa earlier, but you can't start with a country, you've got to start with your family. We've had different translations in French and Afrikaans, but proper evangelism, we've got to go back even further, because the antinomians have ruined any fear of God and understanding of the law of God. So understanding the law of God, God's perfect law of liberty, knowing how to answer skeptics. And last year we produced Victorious Christians Who Changed the World, which is based on 32 of the best character studies that we've given over the years here at the Reformation Society. So all of these started as lectures at the Reformation Society, and here we've got the audio version of what the book produces. We've been bringing up different audio sets, MP3s on the Reformation, on history in general, on Soldiers for Christ. These are just some of the things that have been produced in the last 7 years as part of the Reformation Society. So I thought we should just note the fact that we've got a vision of Europe for Christ, we have a vision of America for Christ, most important, Africa for Christ. We started just this year a new series in Livingston Fellowship of going through the different books of the Bible in a Bible survey format, and we're launching this year Livingston 200 as well. So these are just some of the matters that we've dealt with in the Reformation Society in recent months, covering a wide range of issues, history, contemporary issues, Reformation issues, spiritual warfare, dealing with everything from history of the Olympics to the battle for the soul of Nigeria. These are areas that we've covered: Inquisition, St. James Massacre, xenophobia, battle for the soul of South Africa, facts you never knew about World War II, is it always God's will for you to be healed, dealing with deceit, animals in heaven. So there's been mostly history, like the First World War, best of enemies, bombing of cities, and good apologetics. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? What about animism and ancestors and how Christianity impacts the world? Just a bit of an overview of the issues from battles, propaganda, the Crusades, character studies, and action. I mean, nothing is just meant for the head, it's all meant for the heart and for the hands and feet. And so from here we've always been involved in action and will always do, and our vision at the moment is to work towards Reformation 500. In under 5 years we're having the 5th anniversary of the Reformation being launched in Wittenberg by Dr. Martin Luther, and our goal is to use these intervening years to mobilize Reformation on church basis, social basis, political basis, and we're going to use our camps and courses and materials, websites, Facebook, social media, radio, every means available to do that. So I didn't think we would have still been going after 7 years, but here we are. Any comments or questions?
Well, I'm always astounded at the visuals, at the pictures which you show. I mean, that coin which the Pope minted, for instance, those stamps of the Huguenots. Where do you get those things from?
Well, no, well, Penny does try and find what she can on the internet, but I get a lot of my materials from the museums. For example, when I went to Wittenberg, I took about 1,850 photographs in Wittenberg in 2 days. When I went to Geneva to the Reformation Museum, I took vast amounts of pictures, and then I took every book and material I could, and then we get scanned out of these different books and resources from these areas. But a lot of it is pictures taken at the monuments, at the museums, at the places concerned. And there are some things you can get on the internet, but there's other things you can only get in a second-hand bookshop or at the museum.
Mm-hmm. But even to retrieve them from where they are scanned to, must be...
No, it's huge. There are... I've got tens of thousands of pictures. Multiply tens of thousands of pictures on this computer and backs up all over the place, and to scour through and find, we've often got the material, we've just got to find it and organize it and categorize it and get it in the right order. And but it's so important that this history isn't lost, because I think so many of these things, they would like it to be forgotten, and it's our job to bring these things front and center and remind people of their heritage. Any other comments?
Some of those pictures which you showed, obviously the paintings of the how people used to dress in the 14th century and 15th century. I noticed the woman had these big, massive dresses which used to like take up lots of space around them.
Hoops.
Often what we found, what I saw with the men was that they have these little mini skirts.
Little puffy little thing which stops at the ankles.
They might have some sort of a drape, but then it comes up like a revealing miniskirt, like not even a slit, it's a cutout. That often today in women's fashion, they're doing that now. They're dressing up like the men used to dress 500 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the men even have these fancy shoes, high heel shoes with gold buckles.
Pathetic. Well, you know, a lot of bad things come from France. I think to think that some limp-wristed pufter in Paris is deciding how a lot of people around the world are going to dress. Why should we listen to their fashions? There have always been people trying their fashions, and I don't see why we've got to follow their... It basically is making some character in Paris very rich. Hmm. Apparently, they determine, Paris determines what the fashions are almost everywhere, any given season.
A question, why does Calvin often be thought of as a Swiss man if he is indeed?
He spent most of his life in Switzerland and he did most of his ministry in Geneva. And so he's mostly associated with Geneva. even though he wasn't a citizen of Geneva, it just made him an honorary citizen as he was dying, but he was always French.
Was he born?
Born in France, in Picardy. Okay. His father was a lawyer who worked for the bishop. And so Calvin, as a youngster, I think he wasn't even a teenager yet, he was already classed as a minister and was getting some payment because his father was able to organize. Sometimes you'd have someone who's officially the minister, but someone else doing the job, and they get most of the money. It was a racket. So they were part of that. So, Calvin started out as a lawyer in legal training. When his father died, he switched to theology, which is interesting. That's the only thing John Calvin and Martin Luther have in common, is that they had law studies. But that's where it stops, because while John Calvin was very strict and severe and quiet and sober in all of his manners, Martin Luther was far more outgoing and far more aggressive, and you know, there was nothing timid about Martin Luther, whereas there was nothing really aggressive about John Calvin. And also to remember that John Calvin was first and foremost a pastor. Secondly, he was a professor. But Martin Luther was first and foremost a professor, and secondly, he was a pastor. And it explains a very important characteristic. And the other thing that's important too is, while Martin Luther was a monarchist, he had no problem with a prince or a king. Calvin was a Republican. It's just, there's a difference in character. But then also, while you often think of Calvin as an old man and Luther as a younger man, but John Calvin was much the junior to Luther. Luther was something like 26 years older than him. So John Calvin always looked to Martin Luther as his father in the faith, and never said a word against and never criticized anything he said or taught. He was very respectful of the first generation of the Reformation, and Calvin was genuinely a second generation reformer. So there's similarities, but there's a lot of differences, more differences than similarities. Just reminding us, God doesn't have a mold. Mm. He uses a wide variety of people.
Mm. Is there something significant about this year that Joey Regatta is putting in his articles throughout the year?
On the Huguenots?
Yeah.
Only that Aaron Giorgio came to the Huguenot Monument for our Reformation Day events end of last year and got into a long conversation with Mrs. Scarborough, and thereafter she told me that we must every month have something on the Huguenots, which is great, because I've been trying to push Reformation history things for a while and been told that there isn't really that much interest, but obviously something changed. I would say that was a very key day, wasn't it?
Yes, but she told me, I mean, I had nothing to do with it. She just told me what she was going to do. And she felt that it would be good for the Afrikaners who were sort of in a slightly discouraged sort of situation if they could revive their faith and their pride, in a way, in their ancestry.
Mm. Oh, indeed. Mm-hmm. Well, we're looking forward to, if you haven't seen, the latest years have got a lot of these articles. I don't have the latest yokes right here, but you'll see it's got something like 6 pages on the French Huguenots, and in fact a lot of good articles.
So are you going to do the whole
series? They've asked me to do next. I've already got the Great Trick, and Peter Maritzburg in next. They're wanting different towns in South Africa named after Afrikaans heroes, and the story behind them, and different parts of the history. So, yes, we work our way through. So, the next one's going to be
great. It's a great privilege that they've asked you. Mm.
Well, yes, I love South African history, and I remember at school being surprised that the people, history terrible. South African history even worse, terrible. And I was surprised because I was going to the library and reading all the material and thought, this is great, this is exciting, this is tremendous. And the teacher wasn't even interested in the subject. There were some times when my history teacher at school would ask me, do you want to do the Anglo-Boer War and so on? Because yeah, I could see I'd read more about it and I was more interested. And so actually as a matric student, I was giving some of the lessons just because I was fired up and I thought South African history was great. I got into fights in Rhodesia because, of course, they would tend to be anti Boer, I guess they'd take the British side, and I'd say, no, but our ancestors were on the wrong side here. When the Boers were the good guys, look at this, and I'd get in these arguments, and the next thing we'd be having fist fights in the hallway in the school grounds because I was considered a turncoat because I was taking the Boer side. So, well, we were wrong. I mean, you can't defend this. This is Cecil Rhodes was really being devious here, and of course you couldn't say anything against Cecil Rhodes in Rhodesia. So I definitely got in some serious trouble there. But just like I got into trouble from the time I was 5 and 6, because if they had a film in American Civil War, I'd take the side of the Confederates. I always had a bit of a historical bent, and my brother and father would say, no, the grey are the bad guys, it's the blue are the good guys. Said, no, the blue are definitely the bad guys, the grey are the good guys. I'd get stuck into these fights, and I think that also motivated me to read up on what actually happened. And similarly, Second World War things, I disagree with some of the official verdicts and say, no, you're wrong, because actually this is what happened. So, I've always been listening to Afrikaans history, so it's kind of funny. I had a phone call from a report journalist a while ago saying, did you really write this article on the Battle of Blood River, which was published in New York? And he said, and you're English. Now, do you have no Afrikaans in your background? I said, I'm not aware of any Afrikaans in my background. He said, no, I can't believe that. And I said, well, it's true. Well, why are you saying these things? I said, because I'm interested in history and it's true. I know a lot of Zulus and I've been to these sites in Zululand, and this man just kept trying to get to, but what's the real reason? Well, these are the facts, and Battle of Blood River was the day of liberation for the Zulu. There was not a Zulu who was converted before that. This was essential to break the power of the tyrant Dingaan and to end the power of the witch doctors, and so had this long discussion with this report journalist. Now, I think they just find it strange that an English-speaking person would be interested in Afrikaans history. But why not? Because if you're a Christian, the history of any of God's people are part of ours. It's no longer that I have to only take the side of my particular tribe. And, you know, we're all on the same side here now. And so on many occasions, the English have done some good things in history, and I praise God for that. But many other times have been on the wrong side. And I don't think we should be ashamed of saying when our people have been on the wrong side and when we've been on the right side, and to be discerning. And we try to evaluate history from a biblical point of view, not from a point of view of my country right or wrong. My country is sometimes wrong, and we've just got to say it. Which is why we have National Days of Repentance, because we, as Christians, that's the most basic thing as a Christian, being able to repent when we're wrong. Amen.